Good morning. It's tremendous to be back. It feels a little bit like deja vu. This was the same Sunday I was here last year when there was a marathon being run through your city. So hopefully I will not quite go at the pace of a marathon going through this word this morning, even though I wish I had a full week to marinate in all the wonderful implications of the text before us this day. But I must tell you, even as I have in the two previous services of worship, I've been an emotional train wreck all morning after making it through the first hymn and that song of praise. Certainly, I'm no stranger to Joy to the World, but this is the first time I've ever heard and sung this amazing Stuart Townend song, which captures so much of the story we will be considering today, the Christmas story as it comes to us in the book of Revelation. Now, leave it to a visiting preacher to preach out of the book of Revelation on the second Sunday of Advent. I get to get on my plane about 3:55 and leave the pastors here to deal with the mess. Actually, I pray it will be a very redemptive mess because the telling of the birth of Jesus in Revelation has now become my favorite account of the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very quickly, even before we move to the text, I want to say a couple of things on the front end about this marvelous book, Revelation, which has now become my favorite book in the whole of Scripture. I do believe that John the Apostle wrote it. I believe he is an octogenarian as he writes, somewhere 80 or older. He, as tradition would tell us in history, is in a very difficult situation in life. He is on a little colony called Patmos. He is there arrested against his will, 60 miles from the churches of Asia Minor on the other side of the Aegean Sea. It is an incredibly difficult time for the people of God in the moving towards the cessation of the first century AD. Rome is roaring. If anybody is in a position to consider whether or not Jesus truly has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, everything promised by the prophets, it would be John. Because life is hard, even as he knows that God is good. I believe that as John is in his dire straits and the church is struggling, I believe that God gave all 22 chapters of this book, well, a book that became 22 chapters much, much later in history when we actually invented our chapter divisions, but I believe that every single word contained in what we know as these 22 chapters was meant to encourage the first century church, even as the fulfillment of many of these visions would require the second coming of Jesus. But please do not lose what I just said. There is not a single word written in this entire book that was not meant for the encouragement, the empowerment, and the freedom and the healing and the release of the first century church to live to the glory of Jesus in their day. And that's exactly the same way we should encounter this book in our day. We will consider from the end of verse 11 through chapter 12 how John tells this glorious Advent story as a part of this big strategy of our God to encourage his people not simply to hold on till the end, but to show up and believe that this one who reigns even now by truth and grace has established his reign in your heart and my heart, and he will bring to completion the good work he began, even as he will bring to completion the good work he began among every nation of the world in every sphere of God's fallen creation. With much encouragement, therefore, let's turn our attention to the reading and exposition of God's Word. We're not going to read this whole Scripture at one time. There's so much here, I want to read the portion of Scripture appropriate to the three main themes we will ponder this morning as John tells the Christmas story. And here are the three main sections of the Scripture. We will find there through verse 6 of chapter 12, John showing us the main characters in the Christmas story. And then picking up at verse 7, we will see the central plot of the Christmas story. And lastly, beginning at verse 13, we will see the ongoing chapters in the Christmas story as we seek to find our place in that great narrative of redemption. Now, this is God's Word, hope's drama for you and for me. We begin our reading at verse 19, chapter 11. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Let me pray briefly again. Father, this is your word, Lord Jesus Christ. You are the centerpiece to every portion of Scripture. God, the Holy Spirit, we need you to open these words to us and these our hearts to your word. Come now, triune God, and apply to us the finished work of Jesus, that we might live well and love well until the day he returns to make all things new. And we cry together, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, in typical fashion, the way a Greek drama would unfold, the characters of the story are revealed in terms of how John tells his story. Now, John is telling the Christmas story, and I would not suggest to you that Eugene Peterson, professor at Regent College, translator of The Message, some of us know that translation, I would not suggest he is the authoritative critic, but I love how he nuances John's telling of this story against the backdrop of Matthew and Luke. Hear Eugene Peterson's words. It is John's Spirit-appointed task to supplement the work of Matthew and Luke so that the nativity cannot be sentimentalized into coziness nor domesticated into worldliness. This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It excites evil. Evil knows what this birth means for evil. It's absolute destruction. Words from Eugene Peterson. Remember those as we now consider what John does in these opening verses. He shows us the characters, but before he even describes the three main characters in the nativity story, what does God give him a vision of? Why this last verse in chapter 11, the Ark of the Covenant, heaven is opened up and John sees the Ark of the Covenant. Throughout Revelation, there are strategic times when heaven opens up and John sees something meant to deeply encourage his heart and put into perspective what is next. Maybe you remember the first occasion in the Revelation, chapter 4, when John says there was a door open into heaven. And what did John see? The first thing he saw in heaven of incredible encouragement was this, as he describes it. I saw a throne with someone sitting on it. The occupied throne of heaven was pivotal in John's day as it is our day. For we are not waiting for Jesus to take his throne. He is already the King of kings and the Lord of lords. John saw that in his vision. He sees now in this vision of the Ark of the Covenant before the presence of God in heaven, he remembers the covenant story. What does the Ark of the Covenant remind us of? Our God is a covenantal God that is signed on to do two things throughout history. Number one, God has promised to gather unto himself a people from every single race, tribe, tongue, and people group throughout history. Secondly, he is covenanted to redeem, to restore his creation. These are the two main themes of the history of redemption. God saving his people And God restoring his creation ultimately, which will be celebrated in the new heaven and the new earth. See, John is reminded of the great covenant God who's doing all things well, who's working in all things, his purposes, his glory. He will have his people. He will restore his creation. From there, John shows us these three characters. Who are the three characters that emerge in this narrative? Number one, the beloved people of God. So we read these words about this sun-clothed woman. Perhaps you are wondering, who is this woman that glows, that has this crown? Well, she truly represents the entire people of God, beginning with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, our original parents, and the unfolding story of God grabbing a man named Abram, saying to him, count the stars if you can, count the sand if you can. I will make of you a great nation. And through you, all families on the face of the earth will be blessed. This people is known as the wife of our God. In time, the beloved bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which great truth we sang about this morning. As he comes, we will run to our lover's arms. And forever, we will know our bridegroom's incredible affections, never to be broken again. But John sees this people. John presents for us the promise of the coming Messiah through this people. You'll remember with me, the Lord determined that through a people, the Messiah would come, and the very people through whom they would come, the Messiah would save them from their sins. Here she is, as John tells the story. This isn't the same nativity, is it? Where's the stable? Where's the manger? Where's the wise men? Where's the lowing cattle? Oh, they are assumed in the story. But John is showing us the macro vision, the entire story. Here is the woman of God. She is pregnant. We know she's with child. We know her son in a moment, as we will see, to be Jesus himself. But the second character that John introduces us to, before the plot, this red dragon alongside of the beloved people of God, now we see the arch enemy of God, the enormous red dragon. And he's not just described in terms of what he looks like, but we see his whole orientation in history. He is already described in this text as someone that has known a defeat, but we see him now full of rage, positioned in front of this pregnant woman waiting to give birth. She is moved from Braxton Hickson to transition. And if you're a woman, you're impressed that I even know those words. Well, I do have a 31-year-old daughter, 28-year-old son, so I was there with my precious Darlene as she gave birth to our kids. And understand that movement and the great pain of labor. Well, before this woman giving birth, typified finally in Mary, here is Satan. And Satan is predisposed to destroy the one who is signed on to destroy him. That leads us to the third character. The promised Son of God. The male child. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was taken up to heaven after his death and resurrection, and who will return to consummate his rule over the nations. Maybe you're a little confused about all the images that John brings together, but John knows exactly what he's up to when he says, this child came forth, the dragon was predisposed to destroy the child, but the dragon did not succeed because this child was taken up into heaven. How are we to understand what John is doing here? What John is doing for us, what the Apostle Paul does for us in many of his letters. He brings together the great events of the whole Christ event, the incarnation of the Messiah. His life of perfect obedience for 33 years, his substitutionary death upon the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension into heaven. What John is saying is, the male child, the promised Messiah, has come, and he has lived the life the law of God required of us, but he lived as our life substitute, and he died the death, the judgment of God's law determined for us, but we could not absorb it lest we be destroyed. Jesus took that death, and he ascended. Now what happens? That's where John moves us next. And is showing us the plot of Christmas as he would have us engage in our day as in his day. John will not let Christians retreat. John's calling was to speak to the churches of Asia Minor in such a fashion that they would not turn church into inspiration station, or they would not simply be perplexed about trying to define all the details, identifying every horn and every frog in the book of Revelation, but rather to understand, this is who your Savior is. This is how he is reigning today. And here is your place in his unfolding story. That takes us now truly to the central plot of the Christmas story, verse 7. Let me read this part. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Once again, that doesn't sound like Luke or Matthew's account of the nativity of Jesus, does it? But see with me what's going on in this scripture and see how it fills out everything clearly revealed in both Matthew and in Luke. What is the plot of the Christmas story? Well, he starts with war. There's a tremendous war in heaven. John's way of describing what it meant for the Messiah to come and for Satan, who has already been cast out of heaven, now to be hurled down as a judge defeated one. Oh, remember with me at this point, in light of the war of all wars that John is describing here, remember with me some of the great passages of Scripture that remind us that currently, right now, Satan is a defeated foe. Colossians 2:15 speaks of the fact that when Jesus was nailed to the cross and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he made a public display of the disempowered authorities of darkness. Think of the way the writer of Hebrews says in the second chapter of Hebrews that the Son of God came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and to set free those who all their lives have been held in bondage to the fear of death. See, the scriptures, as it reflects upon the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, speak about the victory that has already been won. And that's why, if you only remember one thing I tell you this morning, this Christmas season, 2007, from this text, it will be this. The way John tells the story of the birth of Jesus, we need to understand and celebrate that the biggest, the greatest of all wars is already over. The war of all wars has already taken place. See, a lot of us historically have come to the book of Revelation, and whether we've read the book or not, whether televangelists or radio people or even our grandmother have told us about this book, we assume the biggest war is in front of us, called Armageddon. My precious brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, appreciate the perspective of the scripture itself. This war is already over. The final war will simply be the mop-up operation. Now, here perhaps is how we can understand what John is saying about Christmas and why, hopefully, you might agree with me that I don't think the song, "Have Yourselves a Merry Little Christmas," is very appropriate biblically. Now, I don't think you should be subject to church discipline if you're found playing that on your CD player or iPod or singing it together. But you know what? This is not a merry little Christmas. It's a majestically large one, because a war has already taken place, and there's great rejoicing in heaven. Jesus has accomplished what he came to accomplish. Think about World War II as a way of connecting with what Scripture says here. Those of you that served in the Second World War, God bless you and thank you very much, both men and women soldiers. But remember, all of us, whatever age and generation we're a part of, that essentially you can tell the story of the completion of World War II between D-Day and V-Day, with the Normandy invasion, when the Allied forces won the day, D-Day essentially legally determined the war is over. And yet, V-Day remained. But because D-Day occurred, V-Day, Victory Day, was absolutely assured. See, this is what John is saying to a persecuted church in Asia Minor and to the church of every generation. Realize that The promise of all promises, Genesis 3:15, tells us that all of history will be marked by the enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And it comes to its conclusion primarily at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which John sees the birth of Jesus and the cross of Jesus and the resurrection and the ascension as one event. That's why there's great rejoicing. It's why this gospel can empower a people in our day and in every generation to love not their lives unto death, but to love and to follow the Lamb wherever He leads us. Because, brothers and sisters, D-Day has already taken place. The war of all wars is over. The final mop-up operation will be indeed finding us living out between now and then the conflict that we're involved in. But as we'll see in a moment, Satan already knows some things about himself that we need to realize about himself. Now, C.S. Lewis is also helpful in terms of describing our orientation towards this text. He said this in Mere Christianity: enemy-occupied territory, that's what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Now, maybe you've never thought of the word sabotage as a very loving reality. What is sabotage? Sabotage is reversal. Maybe rather than that quotation from C.S. Lewis, you can understand better the image through the Chronicles of Narnia. About this time last year, a lot of us were enjoying seeing The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And we saw this remarkable art depiction, the way C.S. Lewis tells it, of when Aslan, the Christ figure, arrives, winter is broken and the thaw begins. Remember those images? You begin to see the icicles begin to melt and green emerges out of the earth. Why? Because Jesus has arrived in His first coming, and He's with us now by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we as Christians are involved in a life of redemptive sabotage. Wherever God places you, you're to announce by word and deed, the true King has arrived. Jesus, the Lord of all creation, is here, and He loves everything He has made as a creator. That's why it's important for you to realize this Christmas, your calling as a character in God's story and a carrier of it. You're a character in God's story because your own heart needs to go through redemptive sabotage. Do you not agree with me that as Christians, the gospel is for the lost and the found, that it might be for the community? Would you agree with me this day that you need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as much today as the first day you believed on Him for your salvation? Can I get at least a nod, if not an amen? The gospel is for the whole people of God and the whole journey between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Jesus. And as this truth goes deeper, we are released wherever the Lord's placed you. Some of you are called to world missions, to go join the band of men and women that as pioneer church planters will proclaim this gospel. You will see not just the Ark of the Covenant, but an empty tomb, a filled up heaven, an occupied throne, a Savior that has already won the day. But you know what? Those of you that are called to stay in Dallas and to understand the stewardship of the arts and the economy, some of you need to advocate because Jesus has come and He will eradicate evil with the second coming. Some of you need to show up and fight the good fight for fair-priced housing for the poor. Some of you need to show up in the places where there is disease, knowing that the great healer ultimately has won the perfection of healing. And therefore, you're not simply a doctor who is a Christian, but you're someone that thinks of the medical science as the tear-wiping hand of God reaching into the world one day, as one day it will wipe away every tear. Don't waste your life on a smaller narrative than this one. You're a character in this story that you might live as a carrier of it. Maybe the story in Luke 10, as we begin to wind down our time, can help connect us with what it means to live as Christians, how John's Christmas story in Revelation is so revolutionary and encouraging and freeing and liberating. Remember in Luke chapter 10, even before He went to the cross, Jesus sent out 72 disciples two by two. You remember that story? Jesus gathers around Him a growing band of disciples. Certainly the 12 are there, but more are coming. And He sends them out into the highways and the byways, and He says, I'm giving you authority And in my name, I want you to announce, with my arrival, the kingdom of God has come near. Well, the 72 go out, and then they come back, and here's what they say. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What an incredible connection with John's telling of the birth story of Jesus. Jesus says to disciples, I saw Satan fall. Certainly, Jesus knew of the original outcast of Satan from heaven, but Jesus proleptically in advance is looking to the cross and says, oh, he's really going to fall. And I love this language. He was hurled down. Church, the back door was not simply opened up and Satan was let out. He was hurled down. We read these words. He knows his time is short. Do we know that Satan knows his time is short? Or do we live as though he's still an unbridled foe? We'll see in a moment. Though a defeated foe, he's not an immobilized foe. But we need to understand what the scripture says here. That we too would live with the consummate joy of, isn't it awesome when Jesus uses you in any sphere of life and culture? Is it not awesome? Yes, but Jesus says the greatest rejoicing is for those who can say, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm his. Nothing will separate me from his love. The condemner will no longer condemn me because there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And to know that God is at peace with you and therefore you have peace with him will free you to get out of the cocoon of your little narcissistic story of simply wanting to be happy. You're not called just to be merry. You're called to be outrageously involved in God's story. That's what true joy is. Lastly, like I said, I wish I had a whole week with you, but I don't. But thirdly, in the last 5 minutes, we have seen, as John tells the story, the main characters in the Christmas story. We have briefly looked at the central plot of the Christmas story. And now we consider, finally, ongoing chapters in the Christmas story. And this is a great place for us to conclude, even as we think about, where do we go from here this Christmas 2007? If it's not going to be merry little, if it's going to be majestically large, what might that entail? Verse 13, chapter 12. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What is John doing here for us? He's securing every generation of followers of Jesus in this narrative, helping us understand this. Satan could not destroy this child. Remember his first frontal assault attempt? Remember when Herod sought to destroy the baby Jesus by killing all the innocent children around Bethlehem? I mean, this is what that really meant. Herod, the megalomaniac, becoming the tool of the one that would try to destroy Jesus. He failed. Jesus succeeded. But Satan, now a defeated foe, defeated but not immobilized, will spend the rest of his brief time before his own being cast into the lake of fire. I hope you don't think of Satan as the greeting committee in hell. Please don't think such cartoonish notions. He is on his way to his own eternal deservings. But en route, this great dragon with a mortal wound is swinging his tail. He'll do anything that he can to wreck your life, your marriage, your sanity. And you see, this is what we need to realize. Neither paranoia nor presumption are in order. But as the beloved people of God, as the truth of the gospel goes deeper, we are wise to the schemes of the enemy. We're wise to what it really means to be the church. Isn't it pretty tragic that for too many of us, church consists of coming into a room like this, looking at the back head of someone, listening to a talking head? We are made for face-to-face community. We're called to bear each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. We all go through seasons when the enemy who has lost us forever is wreaking havoc in our soul. And you're not made to do spiritual warfare all by yourself. You need your brothers and your sisters. Last year when I was with you this time, I mentioned that I was in a season of seeing the Lord restore a nearly lost marriage and watching him reclaim my kids who pretty well spurned Christianity because of religious people. I had good news last year when I was here. The news gets even better. The Lord continues to humble a proud man and restored the years eaten away by locusts in my marriage, in my kids' hearts. I mean, I could have wet my pants. That's a bad image. But during Thanksgiving this year, to be with my two adult kids and their spouses, spending Thanksgiving together, and nobody wants to run and go do their own thing. The Lord is so gracious and tender. But it's not just in your private life. Cosmically, do you know Christians that you do not support through this church that are struggling big time? Just this week, a part of the mission that we support in Uganda, the World Harvest Mission, suffered an incredible, horrible pain. One of their first converts in Uganda, beloved man that came to the saving knowledge of Jesus by grace alone through faith alone, they sent to college, they sent to medical school, and unlike some nationals that come to America to study, they don't go back to their country. This dear man did. Well, he went back and just last week died of Ebola because there's been an Ebola outbreak in parts of Uganda. And the church is grieving. And it seems that Satan is winning the day, but he is not. And the church is coming together and praying and remembering its story. That day is coming when the knowledge of the glory of our God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. We will not be dismayed. We know there will be reversals and losses, but we know our Lord rules the world with truth and grace now. And though we do not see all things already having been made subject to him, they have been. And in his time and in his way, his people will be gathered and his world will be restored. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, I simply ask you, where are you in that story? Where are you aware of the fact that though you are protected, you're not glorified? Where have you set yourself up for the tyranny of darkness? Where do you compromise either with self-righteousness or unrighteousness? Where might this be a season where you would share your heart and your story with some beloved friends and pray? Say, pray that God will restore me to the joy of my salvation. Pray that once again, I will understand that this isn't just a myth. This isn't just a nice season. It's the story of all stories, driven by the promise of all promises. The war of all wars is over, and therefore let us learn together not to love our lives unto death. Final word I'll have for you comes really with how Paul concludes the book of Romans. Maybe you've never read this before, but talk about an encouraging application of everything we've said today. Paul, writing to believers in Rome, called to live out their calling together in community, but also in every strata of the culture of Rome. Paul said this, what a great word of encouragement. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Let me read that again. Have you ever heard this? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What is Paul saying to believers in Rome and in Dallas and in Franklin, Tennessee? That even as Satan has been crushed under the feet of Jesus, so now D-Day has secured V-Day, and your labors in the Lord are not in vain. My dear brothers and sisters, you will never regret giving the rest of your life to stories of redemption because your labors in the Lord are not in vain. God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. Let us pray. Father, for this remarkable church, I give you praise. For Skip, my dear friend, for so many in this church, Lord, that I've even known years they invested at Vanderbilt, coming down into a little community of Franklin when we first started this little community called Christ Community. Lord, thank you for connecting stories and hearts. Thank you that you continue to work to prepare us for the day when we will run to the arms of you, Jesus, Emmanuel, our great bridegroom. Until then, let us know that you fight for us, Jesus. You intercede for us. You intercede, Jesus, for Park City's Presbyterian Church, and her future is far more grand than her past. Free us from the idolatry of looking back. Free us from settling too easy in the day. May you, Lord Jesus Christ, O great male child, Messiah, ascended to the right hand of the Father, beautiful lover of the people of God, our perfect righteousness and hope, may you win the day in this church and in every heart, and through every heart and through this church to the nations of the world. We do cry out, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation. Amen.